Last night I did attempt to sit down and organize what I was going to speak with a foggy mind, and I suddenly realized the whole Bible is filled with this topic, and I gave up. I'm like, oh dear, how do I narrow this down? So, but last week I attempted to talk about spiritual warfare, and I think I got halfway through the introduction or something crazy. I'd like to try again to talk about things that I've noticed about spiritual warfare. And, you know, I was looking in 2 Corinthians. There's like this whole thread. It's that battle cry. There's a whole thread of a battle through 2 Corinthians, and I had never seen that. I'm like, wow, we could go through 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, 6, 10. But I'm not even ready to do that. So it's all over. It must be a fundamental of the faith, is that we are in a battle. And so trying to talk about what that battle looks like, who the enemy looks like, and how we fight that enemy, how we win the battle. So a little review last week. One of the things I talked about was the fact that the war looks physical, but the Bible really, really tells us, that it really emphasizes the fact that it's really a spiritual battle. And two of the examples that I remember from last week are in the book of Daniel, when Daniel, for whatever reason it is, sets out to find knowledge and wisdom. And he prays. And finally this angel comes blowing in and says, I'm here. We heard you the first time you prayed 21 days ago. We heard you. But we were withstood by the prince of Persia. We had an interruption. We had interference. And so there you see something physical that's got that whole spiritual element to it. And of course in Kings, 2 Kings 6, when that city is under siege, I believe it was Elisha and his servant, and the servant is getting worked up. He's getting afraid because the city is under siege. So far they've eluded these guys. And he thinks they're about to die. And Elisha pretty much tells him, you need to calm down and look at how things really are. And he asks God to open this guy's eyes, and he sees chariots of fire in the mountain surrounding the city. And there again, you and I would look at that situation and we would say, this is a physical problem. And Elisha's looking at that and says, this is a spiritual battle. And so one of the big things we need to remember as human beings is when we see a physical battle, we think it's physical, and our knee-jerk response is to respond with physical weapons, right? A physical battle plan. It's a big, big mistake. So the first thing you and I need to remember, it's a spiritual battle. Even if it looks physical, don't respond in a physical manner. Respond in a spiritual manner. And you don't want to go to the extreme. Obviously, you know, obviously if there's a water pipe in the basement that's spewing water all over, you would need to go fix the water pipe before you worry about prayer, you know. You wouldn't want to ignore physical problems in place of spiritual, but you do need to remember that there are times in your life where that physical problem maybe has spiritual overtones, and you do need to spend some prayer, it's time in prayer, whatever you choose, to get through that, especially with other people. It's so easy for us to look at other people and say they need a physical consequence or a physical battle. And I think so many times we're dealing with a spiritual problem. And so we need to approach it with a spiritual problem. And two very common verses on this, but very good. Ephesians 6:12, I'd like to just read those again. I think the biggest thing is don't make this mistake of getting physical for the spiritual problem. I think that would be a big mistake. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And of course, you have the armor, which I went through briefly. One of the things that stuck out to me was the truth here. One of the pieces of this armor is the truth, and it's amazing how many misconceptions and lies can make us fail and make us weak in our battle. And of course, I give several various and sundry examples. Knowing you're born again, knowing why you're born again, knowing that God loves you, and knowing what the Bible really says. Truth. And that can dissipate things like fear, which we find out is one of the weapons of the enemy. It's amazing how fear and worry are such a big no-no in Scripture. So I've noticed how much just knowing the truth stabilizes you in living a righteous life. And the other verse that, of course, I find very precious, and you have probably heard often, is 2 Corinthians 10. 3, 4, 5. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Let's not fight a physical battle, let's fight a spiritual battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly. You know, in Spanish, when you say meat in the generic, it's carne. So you have carnal in English. It's just the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and carnival, by the way, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that it exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And, you know, I was looking at that saying, what is the context here? And it's a big context. It's the whole book of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is explaining that he's not really that impressive looking of a fellow in the physical, but he still has at his disposal some very powerful tools. And he's trying to remind the Corinthians of that. Hey, just because I don't look that great doesn't mean I don't have what it takes to get through this. What I find very, very interesting, and I have heard very few people speak on this, is the fact that these weapons are powerful to controlling our thoughts, or people's thoughts. I'm not sure exactly the context, and of course, I love to emphasize that, because I think, you know, that is a big part of Christianity. The Bible talks about what's in our hearts becomes, it's out of the, are the issues of life. It is definitely a theme in Scripture. And I was talking about watching and how I like to watch what I think. Now, I think I might have walked off and left some people feeling really discouraged. I always think bad things, okay. But I think there's been moments in my life, right? I hate somebody so bad that that's all I think about all day long, every day. Right? That's like default setting. When I'm not purposely thinking about anybody else, I'm thinking about what a jerk that person is. Right? And that's when you know you got a problem, because it's so big and consuming and powerful, you can't get it out of your life. And so it's not, again, we're not talking about conditional love here. I don't have to have pure thoughts for God to love me, but God has given me some incredible tools to give me some progress, some victory in my life. I like to think of it as a barometer or a thermometer, what's going on in my mind. Because a thermometer doesn't make it snow, a barometer doesn't make it rain, but they can let us know if it's going to rain or when it's going to snow. So when I have these especially pesky thoughts running through my mind of hatred and envy and jealousy and lust, I say, you know what, this is a good indication, Brandon, that you're getting pretty proud and pompous, that you're getting independent, that you're starting to trust in yourself. And so I look at what's going on in my mind and I say, hey, Brandon, you're getting too proud. And that's when, you know, and it's not perfect, but that's when you go to God and say, God, I am a sinner. I am weak. I'm nothing but dust. And I'm just laying myself on the altar one more time. I'm letting you have complete and total control over my life. And it's amazing how many times it's peace. And why is it that way? Well, if you go back to hatred, for example, you hate somebody else, okay? Why do you hate that other person? Maybe they're more athletic than you. Maybe they're smarter than you. Maybe they make more money than you. Maybe they have a nicer house than you do. Maybe they offended you, right? They said something very bad about who you were. They slammed your family. Oh, there's dozens and dozens of reasons why we hate people. I think one good way to put it is they hurt me. And of course, as adult men, we don't like to say that. No, I got hurt. But we like to turn it into something macho, like, I'm going to bash his brains out next time I see him. I know. So that would be hatred, envy. I would say it's another person who's got something going that you don't. Covetousness, I think, kind of gets really self-evident there. You want what that other person had. Lust, maybe, you know, maybe you wish you had the relationship they had, or whatever it is. But let dig deeper. Why are you doing that? Why are you worried about what the other guy's doing? It's because it's all about me. In fact, we have a song in our culture with those lyrics. It's all about me. I want that house. I want those brains. I want that relationship. I want that money. I want that paycheck. I want to work less hours than he's working. I want to work more hours than he's working. I want to show him that I work just as hard as he does. You've got these just myriads of complicated reasons why, but you got that one. There's one element that's the same in all of it, and that's I want. And so what it boils down to at the end of the day is, I'm not getting what I want. The other guy is getting what I want, and so I have to hate him for it. When I'm not getting what I want, I have to hate people. I have to be envious. I have to be jealous. Because I have to have a life. I have to be effective. I have to make a mark on the planet. I have to change lives. I have to get famous. I have an agenda to do something great before I die. You see that? Did I lose somebody? Be honest, I can't talk English very well, so I wouldn't be surprised. It's all about me. I got to go somewhere. I got to do something. I got to accomplish something. I got to make a mark on the life. And that's where these dozens and dozens of sins come from. That's where envy comes from, covetous, lust, hatred. That's where it all comes from. It's because I'm not getting what I want. Now, what does that, if you were to walk into the throne room of God and say, God, I'm not getting what I want, would that put you in a very comfortable situation? It's telling you're ungrateful, you're unthankful, you're not trusting God. You don't trust God for putting you in the situation you're in right now. You don't trust God that for the paycheck you're getting right now. You don't trust God with the brain ability you have right now. You don't trust God with the looks you have right now. You don't trust God with the relationship. You can fill in the blanks. But what is like, God, I don't trust you. God, I don't like what you're giving me today. Christianity is a faith in God. And you realize that envy and jealousy and hatred and lust are a direct indication that I don't trust God today. I don't believe God today. I'm not thankful today. It's unbelief. And I have to take things into my own hands. I have to start hating people so that I get what I want, as if that was going to help. There was an old Cherokee legend, and the person that told the story said, you know, hatred, I think it was hatred, he says, it's like swallowing poisonous pills and wishing that the other guy would get sick and die. so true. And that's why I find it so profound when the Lord Jesus says you have to deny yourself. You have to hate your life. In other words, that means I'm not going to worry about the paycheck I'm getting this week. I'm not going to worry about the relationship I'm going to have or don't have. I'm not going to worry about whether I have a nice car or a nice house. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to lay my life on the altar. And let God decide. If God wants me to starve to death in a cardboard box, glory, hallelujah. I'm going to relax and let Him decide that. That's what a living sacrifice is. Is when you go to God and you say, God, you can determine the outcome of my life. You can determine the livelihood of my life. You can determine how comfortable I am. All this and that. You're laying yourself on the altar. A living sacrifice. And so those evil thoughts are merely a barometer or a thermometer for your relationship to God at that moment. Have you surrendered to God? Have you laid your life on the altar today? Have you let go of everything and said, God, you decide. You decide what happens to me. You decide whether I make a mark on this planet or not. You decide whether I'm effective or not. You decide whether I have a reputation or not. And you would be shocked how much of those tormentuous, hateful thoughts vanish. Because if you love your life, you will lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you will find. Gotta let go. And of course, that's the death. So I hope I didn't make you guys feel depressed and discouraged. Oh, that Brandon man, he's crazy. He thinks he can control your thoughts. No, no, no. It's just an indicator. What's going on in your head is an indicator of how much you have let go of yourself, how much you have gotten over yourself. And to make Christianity work, have to get over yourself. And it's a lot easier said than done, right? I'm still working on it. So, I just wanted to clarify that, but it's so interesting when you read something like 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So maybe we could just say one of our biggest fights, one of our battles in the Christian life is what we're thinking. Okay. What is the solution? Death. If I surrender my life to Christ, I don't have to worry about whether I'm effective or not. I don't have to worry whether I make a mark on this planet or not. I don't have to worry about that. Remember that. Because as you read, as you go through this, you find out that dying is your most powerful weapon. And death is the way we win in Christianity. I know it's crazy. Our most powerful weapon in Christianity. But if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, His most powerful weapon in the universe was death. And that's how we win. Death in a spiritual sense, and perhaps someday for some of us, death in a physical sense. And I'll try to pull up some verses later that reinforce that. So, what does the enemy look like? Well, again, the enemy is in our own minds. Not only is that envy, lust, hatred, jealousy, yada, 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 but it can be things like fear. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ tell us, don't worry about what you're going to eat tomorrow? And you know, I don't really know what all the context is, but as I work at Golden Harvest, and as I bump into people that believe in preparedness, stock up food, stock up water, stock up, and you might as well stock up guns because so your food and water doesn't get stolen. What a better application of that verse, right? They're worried about what they're going to eat tomorrow. And so I've been thinking about that, but Jesus is telling us, you don't want to get overly worried about what you're going to wear, about what you're going to eat, about this and that. And there he's telling us to get rid of worry. So maybe that's another enemy, another satanic tool, another weapon, and that's something we need to fight against. I am not going to worry. What's another one in the Bible? We already touched on that in 2 Kings. Fear. Oh, it's amazing. As Christian people, we shouldn't be afraid of anything. Do you realize that? As Christian people, we should not be afraid of anything. Now, you could qualify it. Obviously, the Almighty God should make us tremble in our boots. But through the blood of Christ, we are exempt from the wrath of God. Maybe I'll just go to that verse. Yes, our thoughts are our enemies. So you've got all the evil, envy, lust, whatever. You've got covetousness. You have worry is an enemy. And we like to think of something like worry as not tangible. How can something like worry destroy us? But look at all the side effects of worry. You got that tension and that somberness and grumpiness and stress, gray hair, high blood pressure. You can't sleep at night. You guys know. There's side effects to worry. And do you think Satan can't go into your life and take something like worry and just torment you with it for the rest of your life? I think Satan can use worry to destroy you. Again, lay your life on the altar. Say, God, you decide. And see how the worry fades away. And you got to trust God. Oh my goodness, you have to trust God. But that's what Christianity is. It's about that faith in God. Anyway, so we've got the multitude of things we think that are wrong. We have worry that's wrong. We have fear in Timothy. Let's see here, 2 Timothy. Just to be afraid is a tool of Satan. And maybe worry and fear are so intertwined. Worry is when you're afraid of something that's going to happen. So it can be fear. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy rather, chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So he's pretty much saying, this is the bad part, this is the good part, this is how you're not supposed to be, and this is how you are supposed to be. You're not supposed to be afraid. And of course, 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. That means the better our relationship with God is, the less we're afraid. And here he says, it's not fear. You shouldn't be afraid. And maybe I'll just go back to 2 Kings. I did read a little bit last Sunday. But I just noticed that as I was reading. You have Elisha and the servant in the city under siege. And look at the servant's response. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, I believe alas is distress in the English language. Alas, my master, how shall we do? And his response is, don't be afraid. So there you can see that this battle, this physical battle, is having a spiritual effect on the servant. He's starting to get afraid. And Elisha's like, you have nothing to be afraid of. So here is a very physical, tangible illustration of those doctrines in the New Testament, when he says he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there you're already seeing what our weapons as Christians are. It's truth, which I would say is the sound mind, and love, which you guys probably all know is our weapon. He says you've got to get rid of the fear. And so Elisha says, fear not. And then, how does he fight with fear? Now, since we're contrasting that physical battle versus the spiritual battle, and I've already said we can't make the mistake of using physical techniques to fight spiritual battles, Elisha has fear in his servant's mind, and he has to combat that. What does he do? He says he smacks him upside the head and says, knock it off. That would be a little too physical. Okay, it is a spiritual battle. And so Elisha counters acts with truth, right? Truth! The truth of the matter is there's a whole lot more people on our side than there is on their side. That's the truth. And in fact, in this specific situation, that servant gets to see some tangible demonstration of that. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The truth was, those horses and chariots are there whether anybody saw them or not. That's the truth. Elisha knew that. Elisha knew that God was on his side, whether he could see it or not. This servant was afraid, and Elisha is combating that fear with the truth and saying, "Hey, look, we're a far greater army than the army that's against us." And so there you get to see that very, that New Testament doctrine. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You're seeing that put into action. You're seeing the armor of God, the girt about with truth. Elisha is using truth to combat the fear in that man's mind. And of course, Jesus Christ himself used the word of God to combat Satan. He's using truth and righteousness against Satan to defeat Satan during those temptations. So our own thoughts, our worry, our fear, I would say that you and I would both take it for granted that when we start falling into sin, we are losing to Satan. Satan is getting the upper hand. It's interesting that when you read through Revelation, I just tripped over this last night, Revelation 2, when you look up Satan in your Bible word search, you find Satan in chapter 2, and this is the address to the churches, right? And as John the Revelator is writing this down to these different messages to these different churches, he says, "Your church has Satan in it." I'm like, whoa, we have Satan in the church? And he actually describes what that Satan, satanic activity is. So in Revelation 2, verse 12, "To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things said he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Wow, a weapon, a two-edged sword. And what is that two-edged sword? It's the word of God, the truth. The truth, right? "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Wow, you've got Satan in your church. "And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." And then he goes on to explain what these people are involved in. He says, "Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast his stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." So apparently this specific church had people in there that were fornicating and using idolatry. And he says, you've got Satan in your midst. So there you see, we started out by saying, the enemy of your own mind, the enemy of worry, the enemy of fear, and now we have the enemy of a sinful life, where you're actually falling into fornication, you're falling into idolatry. And you see that again in this chapter. You know, while we're on the subject of spiritual warfare, Revelation 2:17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." This is a book of battle. And he's saying you do have some nasty stuff going on in your church, but overcome. And you see that again with Jezebel, in verse 20, "which calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." But and in verse 24, he says, "which have not known the depths of Satan." So I think there's an implication there that this woman prophet who's teaching immorality as a good thing, who's getting judged for it, who's not repenting, again, it's eventually contributed to Satan. So, in Ephesians 6, when you have that armor of righteousness, anytime we start dabbling in sin, no matter how small it is, We are letting Satan control our lives. One of the pieces of the armor of God is righteousness. We have to live a holy and a righteous life. That's another one of the enemies. There's more in Revelation, but maybe we can come back to that. So, who's our enemy? If we're Christians, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, if we're soldiers, who are we fighting? Again, we're fighting our own minds. We're fighting worry, we're fighting fear, and we're fighting the sinful things in life. Outright blatant sin. I think another big one that we don't consider often enough is unity. Probably one of our biggest weapons, and maybe one of Satan's biggest tactics against the church is that unity. And you see that again in the Corinthians when he starts out. What is that? 2 Corinthians. Or 1 Corinthians. But he starts out talking about the fighting, you know? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I of Cephas. And I of Christ. People fighting. Oh. And then he goes, of course, 2 Corinthians, you've got some of those comments about the spiritual warfare. But there's something else he says that might illustrate this. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, it says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. He's writing to a church of godly people, and he says, don't let Satan in. And you and I would need to look at this passage and say, hey, how does Satan get in there? And he does actually mention that. So 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, it says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, this isn't terribly clear, but right here in this passage, he's talking about somebody that made a mistake, somebody that sinned. And he says, this person that sinned has already been sufficiently punished. Apparently, they've already repented. They've already realized that what they've done is wrong. They've repented of their sins. And the Apostle Paul is telling them, you need to let the guy know that you love him. You need to forgive the guy. You need to let what he did go. You ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So somebody in the church committed a sin, a pretty grievous sin. The guy realized he was wrong. He repented of his sin. He's got that sorrow. I would say this is probably that sorrow to repentance. And Paul is saying, you got to love this guy. You got to comfort him. Don't let him alone. If you leave him alone, he's going to get too sorrowful. He's going to give up on the faith in Christ. And yet at the end of the passage, he says, lest Satan get an advantage of us. So what is the enemy? The enemy is that aloneness when we're independent. Self-dependent. The enemy is when we have screwed up, we have made a mistake, and we are sorrowful, we did repent, but we don't know if anybody else in our church is going to forgive us for it, and we give up on the faith. What are our weapons? Our weapons here, Paul says, you need to go tell that guy, affirm, make it authoritative, you find in Strong's. You need to demonstrate that you love him. You need to comfort him so that Satan doesn't get the upper hand. So there we see that as a body of Christ, we have to forgive people that are really sincere about repenting. We have to comfort people that are struggling. It reminds me of the illustration of the shepherd with the sheep. And I don't know a lot about herding sheep, but the shepherd walks and the sheep follow. The sheep respond to his voice. And what if there is a sheep way in the back who is limping? And what if the limp in his leg is so painful and sore that the sheep just lays down and the flock keeps moving? The shepherd is going to stop the flock and say, hey guys, we have a comrade in trouble. Let's go get him. And he's going to go take care of that sheep, go take care of the leg and make sure he keeps up with the flock so that he can get the grass and the water he needs to get till he gets restored back to health. We see that picture of the shepherd throughout the Bible. And that is that same illustration that I'm thinking of here when he says when somebody makes a mistake and they truly repent, you and I need to affirm our love for that person. We need to comfort that person and encourage them to keep going in the faith of Christ so that Satan cannot have the upper hand. And there you see that love and that unity and that forgiveness. Now, how big of a mess would it be if a church didn't forgive? If a church didn't slow down enough to rescue somebody who was in trouble, if a church didn't encourage, it would leave those struggling people in the dust to die alone. Rumor has it that when Canadian geese are migrating, I didn't validate this, it's one of those anecdotes. If a goose gets tired or worn out or injured, there are actually two or three other geese that will stop and wait till that goose is ready to fly again. Just to keep it safe, to make sure it's taken care of until it's ready to fly again. And you and I as a church, that's a weapon. The weapon of forgiveness. The weapon of encouragement. The weapon of comforting people. And of course, that bigger picture of unity. If somebody is crippled and wounded, we have to encourage them onward. We have to slow down enough to take care of them and get them back up to speed. And of course, I don't know what it is about reading the Gospel of John, but you have the Lord Jesus, and I think some of the scholars call it the high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, verse 21, he says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So precious, so gripping, because Jesus said, Father, I love you. Lord, I have a relationship with you that I can't even express in words to the people around me. We have something special between you and I. It's life-giving, it's invigorating, it's powerful. And he said, and I want my other disciples to experience that same relationship with you. I want to bring the other disciples into the fold. I want the other disciples to experience that unity and that love relationship that I have with you. He's praying for unity. I want us to all be one. I want us to all be together. And he says, by this, that the world may believe. One of our most powerful weapons as a Christian church is how we love each other and how we love God. That unity with each other and that unity with God is a testimony to the world. He says, when you people start loving each other the way you should, the world's going to believe. I believe that. I do believe that. It's our weapon. We need to treat each other in this room with very much care, thoughtfulness, respect, love, and to realize that we've all made mistakes, and that one of us makes a mistake, we got to overlook it and encourage them higher. So the problem is that disconnect, the schisms, the splits, the separations. Hey, when we're alone, we're vulnerable. And when we stick together, we're powerful. So that weapon of love, of unity, of forgiveness, of comfort. I think it's pretty obvious that love is our greatest weapon. Of course, it's taught to us as one of the fruits of the Spirit. You have it in 1 Corinthians 13. And take a look at Revelation or Romans. This was the verse that is my springboard for all of this. Romans 12, I think I mentioned this. I think of this as warfare. Although others may not think of this as warfare, but in Romans 12, wow. And my eyes just fell on verse 16. Look at that. He says, be of the same mind one toward another. He's talking about the unity and that love. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. If you're flying with the flock, you need to slow down and back up and find the person that's struggling, right? Is that what he's saying there? Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. So he's actually eliminating a weapon. It's easy for us, when someone mistreats us, for us to mistreat them back. He says, that's against the rules. Just because somebody is evil to you does not mean you're allowed to be evil back. In fact, he says, it's not allowed. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Again, I commented on that last Sunday. You've got to live peaceably with the people around you. If you're always fighting and arguing with the people around you, how can you be strong? How can you overcome? And this is all wrapped together. You just got to be at peace with people. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. You're not allowed to get revenge. If somebody mistreats you, you cannot mistreat them. Do you know that is one of the key elements of Satanism? It's one of the key elements of primitive tribal religion is revenge. If you want to know what Satanism, it's revenge. If you know what the tribes believe, it's revenge. And when the church starts believing revenge, we are Satanists. Because when we get mistreated, we are not allowed to get revenge. That's what distinguishes us from the primitive tribes around the world. That's what distinguishes us from the churchofsatan.com, is we refuse to get revenge. And if you are a vengeful person, you have Satan in your life. There is a seat of Satan in your life. And there again, you need to lay your life on the altar and say, God, whatever you want, let thy will, not mine, be done, right? Let not my will, but thine be done. That's that key right there. Give place unto wrath. Sidestep it. Get over it. Let it go. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. If somebody is mistreating you, God will ask them why on judgment day. If somebody is mistreating you, God will ask them why they mistreated you. That's not your job. And he says, as a result, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And confusing passage, but I like how Wesley says, you're putting coals on his brains so that it can start thinking about how things really are. And I was like, oh, that's cool. You're waking the guy up. You're making him think. You're making him wonder if vengeance is the right way to do things, if doing evil things is correct. And by being good to him, you're awakening his mind. And then he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. One of our biggest enemies is blind people. We talked about our thoughts. We talked about worry, fear. We talked about sinful living. We talked about the schisms, the divisions, the fighting, the contentions in a church as being an enemy. One of our other big projects is blind people, the people that aren't born again. And that's what I saw in 2 Corinthians. He's talking about these people are blind. And it's our job as Christian people to open their eyes. And how do we open their eyes? What's one of our big weapons? The truth. Love. So that's another one of our big enemies, is blind people. And you've got to remember that when somebody walks up to you and tells you an idiot for the pants you're wearing. Okay, I deserve that one. Sorry. I have to look past that and say, hey, he's blind. There's that, well, yeah. That guy's unsaved. To walk away and say, God, save that man's soul. Anytime you're in a conflict with somebody, I challenge you, look through it. Look past it and say, why is this guy mad? Why is he upset? It's because he's blind. He doesn't see the love of Christ. And it's my job to open his eyes to the gospel message. And I think that's a good way of explaining this. Heap coals of fire on us. Wake up his brain. Show him the way of love. Show him the way of forgiveness. Show him the gospel message. And he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Perfect. In my mind, that's one of the greatest weapons we have as Christian people. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, sorry for going too long, but I said earlier that the most powerful weapon that we as Christians have, and we have a lot, I'm actually surprised how many we have, you know, the weapon of love, of forgiveness, of comfort, of sidestepping evil doings, of not getting revenge. We didn't even go into the weapon of rejoicing like Otto Koning does. I'm running out of time. The weapon of thanksgiving. But there is one big weapon that's very scary, the weapon of death. And let's see if I can just pin that down. You have Christ, of course, our example. Maybe Hebrews. Hebrews has a nice little verse that summarizes it. Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan conquered the devil by dying. Now, I love it, I love it, I love it, because if you want to conquer evil thoughts, you die. If you want to conquer sin, you die. If you want to die and go to heaven, you die. If you forget everything else, remember, your most powerful weapon in life is death. Now you say, Brandon, I don't want to die. And that's true, we're protecting ourselves. But as our relationship with God matures, we should be able to trust God enough to snuff out our life when he chooses. Right? If he uses our death to save souls, if he uses our death as a testimony to the gospel message, one of our most powerful weapons is love. And what does the Bible say? Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his brother. Did you know love equals death for somebody else? It's scary. But I'm stretching you. I'm challenging you. How is your relationship with Christ? Have you surrendered to Christ? Are you willing to think these thoughts? Are you willing to trust God with your destiny? And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did it himself, our great example. He said, this, my brothers and sisters, is how it's done. And he gave up his life on the cross. He committed his hands into the Father, and his Father had turned his back and walked off. How can you... Oh, that sounds scary. How can you trust somebody who's not there? Somebody who just left. But that's how much Jesus believed in his Father. So, Revelation has a couple... Revelation chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on his throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And in verse 5, he says, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now that appeals to our carnal, fleshy, machismo being. We have a lion on his thigh, and that's great. Lions like to rip and tear and shred. They're the king of the jungle. And as you read on, look at this lion. In verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, a dead sheep." The Lion of Judah is a dead sheep. "But that dead lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne and opened it." And of course you see in the next chapter, judgment after judgment after judgment. The lion, that slain lamb, becomes the lion to the inhabitants of the earth. And here again you see the strength and the power that the Lord Jesus Christ obtained from dying, from laying his life on the altar, from shedding his blood. "Thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests." Christ's death bought us everything imaginable. And then you have Revelation 12:11. So you can sit there and say, "Brandon, I know that Jesus died. I know that Jesus accomplished great and mighty things, unimaginable eternal things through his death, but do I really need to die?" And in Revelation chapter 12, a book of confrontation, a book of battle, you see in Revelation 12, verse 11, "And they," and of course, we're talking about people, the brethren in verse 10, Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." So Revelation 2, he's saying, you need to overcome this. You have Satan in your church. You need to overcome it. And then he tells you here, this is how you overcome. It's by the blood of the Lamb. "When your sins are washed away, and by the word of their testimony." So by being born again and living a Christian life, they have overcome all the battles of life. But there's one more thing to this verse. And that verse, at the end of the verse, gives you the most important weapon you have as a Christian. "They loved not their lives unto the death." They were willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they're where they are here in Revelation. I love it, even though it might scare you guys to death. But it's good. It's the truth. It's the truth. You know, maybe I should bring this down to earth a little bit. Over the last couple years, I have been trying to lay my life on the altar every day. To say, "God, you decide. God, you can do whatever you want with me today. You choose." And to find the peace and the victory that comes through that. And to actually start living so that Romans 12 actually starts happening in my life. When I say overcome evil with good, don't take revenge. Don't get revenge for yourself. I was in the bakery one afternoon with an employee. And this employee is slightly older than me. He's an agnostic. And there are moments where he's just not fun to be around. You know, I guess we all have those moments. And we're cleaning up the kitchen. And of course, I'm running around looking for details, 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 like I always do. And he's trying to mop the floor. And there happened to be this one specific garbage can in the middle of the floor. Now, I have to fill in some more details. At that time, we had a wood-fired hearth oven. And so you build a nice fire in there and let it burn for 2 or 4 hours or whatever. And we have this metal door on it with metal handles. And it gets very, very, very hot. And on one of my many trips through the kitchen, I took the garbage can and I moved it. And he said something. I don't know what he said. "Don't put it there!" You know, one of those moments where you felt like you were 5 years old. I'm like, wait, I'm the manager here. That hurt. And then I'm like, you know, I'm supposed to not get revenge. I'm supposed to forbear. I'm supposed to let it go. And in that moment I said, Lord, I give myself to you. That means it's up to you to protect me. It's up to you to take care of me. It's up to you to decide whether he gets judged for what he did or not. And within seconds, he walked out and grabbed the handles of that oven door with his bare hands. And I'm sitting there going, wow. God, that was scary, man. But you know, do you realize what's going on? When you give everything you are to God, it's God's job to protect you. And as long as you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, you have to protect you. Good luck with that. But when you surrender your life to Christ 100%, you are God's property. You are God's precious child. And he isn't going to let nothing happen to you that he doesn't want. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us the way you did. And do thank you for your never-ending patience and love. God, if you could just help us to verbalize that and show it to the world around us. Father, that lives would be changed and souls would be saved. And Father, for the remainder of this day, God, let it be an offering lifted up to you to accomplish your will. God, anoint the meeting tonight with your power and your spirit. Amen. Let's dismiss.